Well, we take a break today from our study in the Epistle of James that we might once again commemorate as a church the events of Holy Week. Today we focus on the coming of the Lamb of God, not at his birth, but at his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. If you would, we'll be in the Gospel of John chapter 12, and I'll begin reading in verse 12. John 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see there that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone out after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered. Another said, "An angel has spoken to him." But Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray, church. Our Father, as we look to the great event of Easter coming in but a week, where we look to the rising again of our Lord, where we remember his rising from the grave. Nothing like that in humanity had ever happened, Father. Our Lord defeated death. Our Lord made a way. And yet we think of the events that led this week as today we consider what Palm Sunday is in its significance. That it's so interwoven to this part of the story, but it doesn't begin in this one day. It begins in eternity past in your mind, Father, and I pray that we can see this. I pray that through what you've revealed in your Holy Scriptures, that it is a blessing to the church again to know that our God is not bound by time, and that his ways are certain and sure, that his word decreed will come to pass. I pray for this church and this message. I thank you for it. May I, as your servant, be yielded in spirit to our great God, the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's my hope today that we'll learn four distinct lessons from that longer passage of Scripture. It's referred to, this whole section, as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The first lesson is that the Lamb of God is set apart to die. The second is that the people were wanting an earthly king, but God was desiring for them a heavenly king. The third is that salvation was meant for all who would believe, the Jew and Gentile alike. Fourthly, that the salvation could only come by the way of his death and resurrection. So let's look at this, that Jesus was the Lamb of God set apart to die. To understand the fullness of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we really need to take our studies many centuries back. Wes has already read from Exodus 12 today. Thank you for that reading, brother. And that's where I believe we should turn, that we might understand the connection of the first Passover to the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Now, this sermon is entitled The Entry of the Passover Lamb of God. And we should view the events of Holy Week in light of their eternal direction from God, that this has always been in his view. God Almighty sees it this way. In our reading earlier in Exodus 12, we learn in verse 2, God establishes this Jewish New Year, this month of Nisan. And it was on the 10th day he commanded, you're to prepare by setting apart a lamb. Set apart a lamb for each household. Now, Nisan is the month that normally falls between March and April. That's where we're at. So that's the time of year we're in now. The 10th of Nisan fell in what we typically recognize as Palm Sunday. This was a day of preparation. Think about this. They're preparing for some incredible event according to the word of the Lord. On the 10th day, verse 3, a lamb without blemish, of all the other lambs, a lamb was to be set apart. Holy. Set apart to be made holy. Set apart from the rest of the other lambs. Holy to die. To be killed at twilight on Thursday evening with the entire congregation killing all the lambs that were set apart. Every home had set apart or shared a lamb if they were poor. Twilight Thursday technically began what we would call Friday. In the Jewish way of counting days, sundown begins the next day. Therefore, Thursday evening is essentially Friday. Friday is when the Passover lambs died. In the same way that the ancients arrive at Christ being crucified on Friday and raised 3 days later, he died Friday during the day. That's day one. At sundown on Friday, that's Saturday, day two. Saturday, when sun goes down, that's Sunday, day three. 3 days later, he rose. He would rise from the dead. Yet on Palm Sunday, so many centuries after the event of the first Passover, we learn that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey or a colt, where God had directed ancient Israel to set apart this unblemished lamb. God had set apart his unblemished son to die. And when we think of Palm Sunday, we should think of it then as the Son of God coming on preparation day so that he would be killed that Friday as the unblemished Lamb of God. Imagine knowing that's coming. This was no less than the great covenant of redemption at work in the finite world of mankind. God coming into the world. According to John 12:1, Jesus had arrived in Bethany 6 days before the Passover. He was visiting with Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead, and his sister Martha. And it said in verse 11, right before our verses, that the chief priests, what was on their mind was to kill Lazarus. Because on account of him, it was said that many were believing in Jesus. You know, if there's a theme through all of this narrative today, it's believing. It's the believing ones that are blessed. So in John 12, we started in verse 12 today. He says, the next day, that's our day, this Palm Sunday, the 10th of Nisan. And we come to our verses 12 to 15. That next day, The crowd came to the feast and heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took the branches of the palms and they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found the donkey and sat on it, just as it's written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Well, they took the branches of the palm trees, and I'd like to discuss, there is significance to the branches of the palm trees. I'll read from one of my better commentaries. The palm trees, the palms themselves represent an overflowing horn of plenty and is the symbol of fullness and strength and outward prosperity. Solomon wrote of this in Song of Solomon 7:7, "Thy stature is like a palm tree, thy breast like a cluster of dates." Hence, this word Tamar means palm tree. Tamar is a popular Hebrew woman's name. And so we see it in Genesis 38:6, Tamar, 2 Samuel 13:1, Tamar. Hence, the palm tree from ancient times was regarded as this, what we call a scutcheon, a shield or sign of Israel. And coins that were struck in the time of the Maccabees. Now, the Maccabees are in the intertestamental periods between the Old and the New Testament. On one side, they had the palm, and on the other, a vine branch as tokens of the land. Later, after the events of Christ, some decades later, the Emperor Titus, ruling over and conquering the Jews in the Jewish wars, would strike another coin, and it was entitled Captive Judah, and he would give this out to those in his army. Captive Judah had on it a woman sitting under the palm tree. The message of Rome was, we as Rome possess all that is your strength and abundance. We are over you, Judah. That is the message. You are but our captives. So the Hebrew people would bring the palm fronds. They would cast them down as a sign of their deliverance was at hand. And the shield of Israel is now upon them. This is what they believe. They cry out, "Hosanna," meaning salvation. Our Savior is here. "Hosanna, save us, O God." I think of the psalmist writing Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, about this steadfast love of God enduring. And they cry out, "Save us, O pray. We pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." You know, the word save us, is the word Hosanna. It's the word Hosiah. It's also the word Yeshua. It's also the name Jesus. It's all the same word. It has the same meaning, to save us. Of course the people were shouting Hosanna. Of course they were laying down their palm fronds. Their message to Rome? Our shield and defender is here. Our shield and defender is here. Salvation is coming to us this day. So they shouted with the sign of the palm and their shouts, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." John the Apostle recorded for us as the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. It is so important to understand when Christ word for word fulfills some of these prophecies. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." It's unfolding right here in this scene. "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." All of this is actually very true. They're just not understanding it rightly. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Now this is a grand opening of the events of Holy Week. That's what it is. A scene forever, captured in time. Written down, by the way, that we might rejoice in the events that are happening here today. However, how this week begins will largely determine how it ends. And we know that just as the lambs that were slain on that twilight, on the 14th of Nisan, so Christ would be slain. The Lamb of God was destined to be slain. What we now call the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is really the beginning of the death sentence upon Jesus Christ. Now God declared through the prophet Isaiah in verse 53:10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." It was the will of the Father to crush the Son. And as shocking as this is, we must understand that the Father desired to sacrifice His Son. And the Son desired to obey the Father. I'd like us to consider an application. Jesus was set apart to die that you might live. So let's live for Christ. How's that for a good, real fundamental thing? Let your life be about living for Christ. He died that you might live. Jesus, the Lamb of God, set apart to die. It was God who sets His Son apart for this mission. Christ willingly taking it upon Himself. Riding into Jerusalem that day is the visual setting apart of that Lamb. And Jesus said later in verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow after me. And where I am, there my servant will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." You know, many will follow after Christ. But only those who are set apart by God unto Christ will remain with Christ. His sheep will follow after Him. They stay with Him and obey. And He said it similarly in John 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me." You know, it's very difficult, if not impossible, to put up a facade in obedience to Christ. You can do it for a while, but it won't last. It falls apart unless you're set apart from Christ, unto Christ. Our first step, by the way, is to believe in Christ. Believe upon Him and die to yourself. Our second step is to obey Christ. If you think about this, early in the Christian life, see, we come to believe and so we obey. And one of the first steps of obedience we take is to be baptized. You know, baptism is not salvation. But baptism reveals an obedient heart. We've been made alive by Christ, or to live for the purposes of Christ. Paul teaches us such a lesson in Ephesians 4. There's many we could point to. This is just one. 1-2, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you, church, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling." Walk with all humility. Walk with gentleness, church. Walk with patience. Walk bearing with one another in love. Hey, if you've been around me long enough, I have stepped on your toes. I promise you, I've done it. And I want to thank you for bearing with me in love, and I with you. That's how lovely the church is, that we're to do this. Paul calls us to do this. Walk eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We saw that in our business conference several weeks ago. Unified, a unified church. The Lord was set apart to die, and God sets us apart in Christ that we might believe and live. And we live through His death upon the cross. You know, a life that's set apart by God, unto God, desires to obey God, though not perfectly, and lives for the purposes of God. And what happens for the person that's set apart unto themselves and not to Christ? They continue to live for the world and the things of the world. And they are not heavenly minded. But they can be if they believe upon Christ. As Jesus rode into the city, the people desired an earthly king. But God desired a heavenly king for them. A king whose kingdom is not of this world. That's our second main lesson today. You have to see it in the scene. The people are cheering one thing. Now later in the week, Gary's going to preach about on Good Friday. So I don't want to go too far into the events of the day or the events of the week. But I do wish to highlight a portion from John 18:36. On that day when Jesus would die, Pontius Pilate had been questioning Jesus about being the king of the Jews. This was the Lord's reply. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants might have been, they would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king, but for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And immediately Pilate said, "Well, what's truth?" Right there in front of him, this very probably brilliant man, the truth eluded him. It could not be his in the moment. Centuries earlier, truth, whatever it was then, was declared to be by Pharaoh, "Whatever I say is the truth." Yet he learned the truth when God took his firstborn son and killed him. Pilate seemed to be a man in search of the truth, but it eluded him. And the people on that day of preparation shouted, they believing with the truth in their mind, "Our king is coming, our shield is here, Rome is going to be defeated." But they did not know the truth. "Hosanna, even the king of Israel." And they knew some things about Jesus, but they didn't know the Christ. Their minds were set upon the things of the earth. But God sent his people, or sent his son to save his people from their sins. People today are as confused as ever, really, about who is Jesus. A popular thing today is to use the pronoun my Jesus. And we could name 100 things about my Jesus. Some people will say, "My Jesus is okay with me being gay. My Jesus is okay with trans," whatever that is today. "My Jesus is good with my abortion. My Jesus is, and my Jesus." The problem with my Jesus is an idolatrous, self-fabricated image that is a false image of Christ. Jesus who rode into Jerusalem that day was not the my Jesus of the modern world. He was exactly who John the Baptist had said he was in John 1:29. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There was no lamb on earth that could remove the sin of the world. In fact, not even endless lambs, if we were to kill them over and over again, could not cover the sin of the world. Let alone one lamb, the Lamb of God. However, the Son of God, as the Lamb of God, he could, the God-man alone, he possesses both the intrinsic value, being the Son of God, and the sinless righteousness, the Son of Man. He alone and no others in all the universe could atone for the sins of the world. Peter got it right, Acts 4:12. "There is salvation in no one else, no other name under heaven by which men must be saved." There's simply no one that exists or ever has existed anywhere in the created order that can accomplish such a thing. At best, should such a thing be even permitted, and I doubt it would be, one person could atone for the sins of one person. Let me take my brother's place. Maybe. If the judge would allow it. But Jesus, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us. And this was part of God's plan of redemption. Even the wickedness of the Pharisees, their plot to kill Lazarus there, all the way back, we see it in John chapter 5. They're wanting to kill Jesus. Now they want to kill Lazarus. They want to kill Jesus. Even this, the killing of Jesus, is playing into the divine decree, the plan of God, the covenant of redemption, unfolding exactly how God has intended it to play out. It would only end in their great frustration. We see there in verses 16 to 19. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Then the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb was raised from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard they had done the sign. And here's the frustration of the Pharisees. They say to one another, they're like, "You're going nowhere. You're gaining nothing. Everybody's going to him." Can you imagine their frustration? Everything they're doing is being thwarted And even to the point when they kill him, they believe they've won. And yet, not much has changed. People still go out to him to this very day. But if you're going to go out to Jesus today, I pray that it is the Jesus of the Bible who rode into Jerusalem humble, mounted on a donkey today. For there are many false Christs that are taught today. Oh, the filth of the prosperity gospel, the absolute chief prostitution of the word of God. Here's our second application. If you're going to go after Christ, tear down the false images of Christ that you might even have in your own mind. Tear them down. Do not allow them in your life. Do not allow them in your children's mouths. If somebody comes at you with a false Christ, shout it down. Do not allow the false Christ. Listen, if we want to know who is Jesus Christ, we have the Word of God. We could say, well, I'll just read from the Bible. There's a lot to read there. But can I say that for our benefit at a point in history, because there was a false Christ presented by Arius, that Athanasius and other wise men wrote these words down for us in the Nicene Creed. Let me read to you the portion if you want to know who is Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light from light, very God from very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, homoousios, one substance, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. This is Jesus. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and suffered and was buried. And on the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and descended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Friends, that is the Jesus of the Bible. All others are cheap imitations. Any other version, including the My Jesus, are false. Jesus came that day to Jerusalem, set apart by his Father to die, to make the way for mankind to be saved. His coming to the city that day was the beginning of making that way. Salvation would be all for the Jew and Gentile alike. And that's my third point to you today. I wish for you to take away from this. It's meant for all who would actually believe. The emphasis is on the believing one and not the ethnos of your origin. The Hebrew people's enslavement in Egypt was a picture of their greater slavery to sin. That's the lesson to us. Their deliverance from Egypt would point the world to their greater deliverance from sin and God's power to deliver his people. To be saved from Egypt that fateful day on the Passover, one had to get this. You had to actually believe the word of God given to Moses. And kill the lamb. And paint the blood on the doorpost. You'd have to believe that. On that day, only the believing ones survived that plague, the death that came to Egypt, and no others. According to the angel of the Lord, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. In John 3:17, we've heard it many times, for God, he didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved by the blood. Saved. His primary purpose for coming wasn't to simply change us, though we are changed, aren't we, by the Lord? We're made new. He didn't come to make you a better version of you. That would be just awful. He came to save us from our sins. And why should we be saved from our sins? Because there's a terrible penalty to pay for our sins. The wrath of God poured out for an eternity. John 3:18. Whoever, here's the word again, believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in the name of the only Son of the living God is condemned already. Now in John 12, 20 to 36, there's some debate what day this actually occurs on. Sunday or Tuesday. In any way, it's connected to our discourse. And it mentions the Greeks. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. They were probably actually really Greeks. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Jesus answered them. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Listen how he's glorified. "Unless the grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." You know that word, anyone, there in 26? Anyone in this context is really meaning those who actually are the servants, his servants, the ones who are actually going after him. They will follow Jesus to the point of death. And Jesus says that if you want to follow after me, the way is the way of death. The hour has come. That wheat has to fall into the earth and die. I don't think that's what the Greeks were hoping to hear when they came to Jesus that day. Maybe they were hoping for something else. But we can relate the idea here in John 12, 25 and 26, that the anyones who serve Jesus are also the whosoevers that lose and hate their lives and forsake it all for Jesus Christ, live for Christ. No others are in the mind of the Lord as though it's some low-hanging fruit out there that anybody anywhere on their own will is somehow going to desire the things of the Lord and so eat of that on their own merits. Consider John 3:16, the word whosoever is actually tied to those who possess belief. You have to believe. Means the actual believing ones, those who actually possess it. The ones who have the faith in Christ. No others can really claim John 3:16. It's in no way a reference to a static potential that's just hanging out there ready for anybody anywhere. It's the actual possession of belief. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes," the believing ones, who doesn't perish but has eternal life? The believing ones. The believing ones of Christ, they have Christ, and so they have eternal life with Christ. While Jesus' answer to the Greeks, it may appear to be a little cold, it's not intended to leave them without hope. He's just simply telling them that the way forward, the way to life, is going to be through death. That's what's coming. The death of Christ must be accomplished that others might be saved. The seed of wheat has to go into the ground and die and produce much fruit. So the body of Christ must die that many would be saved. You know what he's doing? He's pointing them to the gospel through his coming death and resurrection. That's what he's doing. Now, I have an application here that I wish we continue to increase in. Be proficient in sharing this gospel message with the world as it is. Many people, to be honest with you, might go years, if not their whole lifetime, without ever hearing a true gospel presentation. They'll hear, "Man, Jesus has got a great plan for you." They'll hear, "Oh, Jesus loves you. He's like crazy about you. This is utter nonsense. Jesus wants to make a better you." I think, well, I wouldn't even mention his name. You know the book. People need to know that they're dead in their trespasses. This is where the gospel begins, that they're dead in their trespasses And that there's a high God in heaven who will judge their sins. And that he has made a way and provided a covering for them through the death of his son. That's what they need to know. They need to know that Jesus came to live and to die for our sins that we might be saved. And then have the wrath of God turned away from our lives. This is the gospel. You have to become proficient in sharing these things with people. Because then people have a false belief in a false Christ. If we don't. Romans 10, 14 to 17. How will they then call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And if we're going to preach, let's preach rightly to them, right, church? Amen. And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring and preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. For the sake of the lost, dear church, I urge you to become proficient in sharing the gospel with them. And it must include our guilt before God and the merit of death for the guilt. And the death of Christ upon the cross. It has to include those difficult parts too. And his resurrection unto life that we might live. The last section of this before I close is that salvation had to come through the death of Christ. Now we look at the crucifixion in detail on Friday, so we won't go there just yet. But here on this Palm Sunday, Jesus has once again foretold his imminent death. That's what he's telling. And we see it there in John 12, 24 and 25. But as we read our final verses there in 27 to 35, Jesus is fully embracing his death. And his death is the purpose for coming. Look at 27 and 28 quickly with me. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. And look at what Jesus wishes to do. Our dear sister prayed recently, may my life glorify the Lord. Listen to the word of the Lord here. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. This, of course, is in reference to his coming, past tense, and his death that is imminent. Therefore, Yahweh said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Only the death of Christ can satisfy the wrath of God. And the people who heard the voice spoke out and said that it had thundered, perhaps assuming an angel had spoken. But Jesus said, this wasn't said for my benefit, but for yours, that you might hear it. You know, Jesus didn't need to hear the voice of God. He is God. He's one with the Father. This was given for the benefit of all who heard it that day, and I believe it was given for our benefit to read it now. So many centuries later, and Jesus takes the conversation from this point right to the cross. That's where he's taking it. Now, some disagree that it goes on into a reference to the cross, but I believe it is a dual meaning here. One of his death and one of his ascension to being at the right hand of the Father. You know, this is not the first time that Jesus mentions being lifted up. He said the same in his dialogue with Nicodemus in John 3, 14. So Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Christ tells him the very reason here in John 12, 33. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. John 3, 28 and 29. Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, see, on the cross, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I ask you, what was it that's pleasing the Father on the 10th of Nisan, on this preparation day? Well, on this particular day, it was to send his Son into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, in the fullness of the scene that began way back in Egypt all those centuries earlier, to send his Son so that later in the week he would die. He sent him knowing that some would see him as an earthly king, and others would view him as a religious troublemaker, some a threat against Rome, others would be curious about him, but some would come to believe upon Christ. And it pleased his Father to send him that way, that he would go the way of the cross. Let me close with these words. I'd like to take us back to the day of preparation, the 10th of Nisan in ancient Egypt. The day when the Hebrew people were setting apart the unblemished lamb, and God commanded Moses, you do this very act. Can you imagine Moses having to tell the people, okay, this is the plan. Everybody set apart an unblemished lamb for every household. That's many lambs. An unblemished one, and then if you're poor, share on the 10th. And let everybody spend a few days seeing these are unblemished lambs, so that it's certain. And then at twilight, the plan, this is the plan, kill the lamb. And then take its blood and paint it over the doorposts and on the sides. That's the plan. Can you imagine being there that day and hearing you go, wait a minute, that's the plan? That's the plan? I would have doubt. I would wonder, could that really be the plan of God? To kill the lamb and to paint its sword? Isn't Pharaoh, if God kills his son, isn't he going to kill us all then? How can this be the plan? Blood on the door. When the angel of death came and saw the blood, all that were in that home were spared. While the angel of death would overtake all of Egypt and the firstborn. When the angel of death saw the blood, he did not ask for the credentials of anybody inside. This is important, right? Nor the character of anybody inside the house with the blood applied over the doorposts. He didn't even ask if there were just Hebrew people in there. Maybe an Egyptian snuck in. Because why? They were like, well, I'm believing God. I'm believing in this God, this Yahweh. You know, you'd be a nut job, to be honest with you, to kill a lamb and then start painting blood over it unless you believed God. Unless you're believing God. We cannot miss the simplicity of the gospel that's unfolding here. You know, in this sense, if you have the blood of Christ applied to you by faith, you don't have to know the five solas of the Reformation to be saved. You don't. You don't have to have memorized the Baptist Catechism. We'll have quizzes later. Or even the Nicene Creed, or even the part I read to you today, to be saved. And these things are wonderful for our growth in our faith, in our training in wisdom and righteousness. There's only one way that we might save, and that is to have the blood of Christ applied to your very souls by his grace, through faith, that you might believe upon Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what your credentials are, it matters what his credentials are. He is the high King of heaven. He is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. He is the one who is holy, holy, holy. It doesn't matter what your character is because his is supreme. And it is his blood that was poured out. It doesn't matter your ethnic or religious background. For all are called by faith, by God's grace through faith in the blood of Christ. Applied to any who believe, you're saved. That is the gospel. No man or woman or child ever merited such a blessing or blessed favor of God. They have to have the blood of Christ applied. Can you see how beautiful it is on this day when the Lord then rode into Jerusalem, knowing that this was preparation day, the Lamb of God set apart to die, that blood might be applied to any who would believe. Do you believe? Amen. Let's pray, church.